Can we read together from the Word of God? And we're reading from the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John and chapter 19 and from verse 13. The Gospel of John, chapter 19 and from verse 13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat, in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth unto a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and in Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And their writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cephas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus, therefore, saw his mother, and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. Amen, and may the Lord bless the reading from his holy word.
My friends, we're coming tonight to John chapter 19, and verses 26 and 27. John chapter 19, and verses 26 and 27. This is the word of God. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. And tonight, with the Lord's help, we're going to look at this passage, John 19, verse 26 and 27, under the title, A Word of Affection. A Word of Affection. Now, friends, when we come to this passage of Scripture, we need to remember that the backdrop to this event that's here in our text is the unutterable suffering of Christ. Incomprehensible, beyond our understanding. We just catch a glimpse of Christ's suffering. We see it with human eyes, but we don't see the depths of it. We don't see the profoundness, nature of it. We don't see the enormity of it. We cannot grasp it. behind these words. Our Saviour is suffering intolerable pain for mankind. But there's something even deeper than that. He's suffering the effects of the sins of his people. All of his people. He is paying the ultimate price for sin. He is paying with himself as the God-man, as the only mediator between God and man. He is paying for the redemption of souls. Our little minds will never comprehend, even though we have eternity ahead, the enormity of Calvary. You could entitle the text, The Enormity of Calvary. And also, we need to remember this. There were certain key players in these events. And we began with a man who thought he was powerful, Pilate. What a parody on mankind. Pilate, the governor, the Roman representative, the emperor's ambassador in Jerusalem, a wicked pagan, as it were, presiding over the holy city of God. A man who thought he had power to deliver this Jesus of Nazareth unto death without any permission from God. He's a godless man, a lost soul. He asks the question, what is truth? And that is the question of today, isn't it? What is truth? Do you know what the answer is? Christ is truth. He said himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He feels that he's in control. He has this mere Nazarene, this Jewish rabbi, this fellow that seems to be despised by the Jews, and he has every power now to decide whether he'll release him or whether not. But God had already planned that the Redeemer would not be released. He would not be set free. He would not be emancipated. God had already ordained and appointed that the Son of God would die at Calvary as God had ordained for the sins of men and women. And boys and girls. And it's God's way. It's not man's way. It's not man's ideas. It's God. And people say, oh, that's irrelevant for the 21st century. No, it's not. It's relevant for every century. Because it's God's appointed means of salvation. It's God's appointed means of peace with God. It's God's appointed means of being coming people and children of the Most High. There's no other way. Today we live in such confused times that even the gospel is questioned. And Calvary is questioned. And people say, well, what is the gospel? It's good news. But at the very center of the gospel of Jesus Christ is Christ himself on Calvary. And without Calvary, there's no Christianity. We live in an age when crossless Christianity and Christless gospels are preached. And this is something we need to come back to. What was it that was so significant about the preaching of our forebears? They preached Christ. They preached him with love. They preached him with unction. They preached him in power, and souls were saved by the grace of God. Christ said himself, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto myself. Which Christ? The Christ of Calvary. the Redeemer of God's elect, the anointed, appointed prophet, priest and king. And anything short of that is not the gospel. Why is this important? Because without the true gospel, people are not saved. Without the true Christ, there's no redemption. There's no salvation. There's no pardon for sin. There's no peace with God. There's no glory. Oh, friends, let's return to the truth. And many years ago, I was a young student. You might smile at that. And I was sitting in one of the most famous churches of a Victorian age, the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. And the preacher there, Dr. Peter Masters, preached on this text. I've never forgotten his title, Calvary, the greatest event in history. How we need this. Return to Calvary. And oh, the liberals say, oh, why would you return there? Because that's the only grounds of salvation. There's no gospel and no salvation without Calvary. No salvation? You might say that's strong. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. People have this concept that Jesus suffered. Oh, what a terrible thing. Oh, it's awful. Oh, why should he have to do that? I was asked by an unbelieving man in my nursing days. He was a colleague of mine. We had some very interesting discussions. He was a bit of a New Ager when New Agers weren't very popular. And he said to me one day, he looked at me up and down and he says, why did he have to die? Why did he have to die? Why did Christ have to die? Could God not have found another way? How would you answer that question? Well, you could start with Genesis 3. When God says, talks about a seed of the woman. And you could trace all the way through, this is why Jesus Christ had to die. Or you could do the shortcut and go straight to Calvary. This is the reason he had to die. Because without his death, there is no eternal life. Without his crucifixion, there is no dealing with sin. Without his suffering, there is no reconciliation with God. Places of worship will be full tonight of entertainers. But actually they need evangelists who will preach this truth, who will tell others of Christ. May tell them with tears. May tell them with sorrow. May tell them with great emotion of Golgotha, of the place of our suffering Saviour, and how there and there alone he suffered, he bled, and he died. And it was all for us. He's taken from Golgotha. Pilate hands him over to be crucified. The enormity of that. A mere puny man. Powerless. Couldn't even cope with one angel, never mind a legion. Here he is, handing over Christ to be crucified. The Jews are sitting there and they're crying for him to be crucified. Pilate then takes a pen and he writes on a piece of wood. Maybe he gets somebody else to do it. But he has these instructions, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Is this a badge of honour? No. This is his sentence. This is what he's suffering for. He's the King of the Jews. The Jews, of course, protest. as they always did. You can't put that. Why don't you say, he said he's the king of the Jews, but God had already ordained that it would be written. Behind all the events of Calvary and all the events of our Saviour's earthly ministry is the unseen hand of a sovereign God. The soldiers get in on the act. These are the execution squad. Verse 23. They take our Saviour's garments and divide them into four. It's very possible that there were four of them. What had they just done? They had taken those 6-inch nails or longer. Old iron nails. Ever seen those in old buildings? Big old things. And they took their rude hammers and they hammered our Saviour's wrists and our Saviour's feet to a wooden cross. But it was all fulfillment of Scripture. Verse 24. Verse 25. Now we come to a more closer scene. And isn't it interesting how John, in some ways, is contrasting here? He says, now there stood by. The others had stood off. They were gazing as bystanders. This is an interesting spectacle. And by the way, there would have been another crowd there as well, because John also mentioned that there was a people that saw our Saviour being crucified. People have this notion that Calvary was a long way from Jerusalem. It was right outside the city walls. It wasn't inside the city walls. It couldn't be. It had to be where criminals were crucified or punished who suffered the death penalty. It had to be outside of the holy walls of Jerusalem by direction of God. It couldn't be inside. Some folk think it was where the Temple Mount is. Well, maybe you should do a little bit of geography study. Outside the city walls, look at the plan. They think, some of the more trustworthy historians and theologians believe, that he was crucified at a crossroads, a public place. And just outside Jerusalem, there happens to be a crossroads. And this crossroads would have been very well known, and it was the usual place where people were crucified. And some people have this idea that he was way up in the air. But he may very well have been just on the roadside. We're not sure. There's no evidence of this is where Christ's cross was standing thousands of years ago. Almost 2,000 years ago. But what we do have is this. And it's fascinating. Verse 25, now there stood by the cross. See what John has done? He has had this wide angle lens of all these events that are happening in a very short space of time, by the way. And then he focuses in. He takes a zoom lens and he focuses in on certain individuals. He gives them names. He doesn't name the Jews. He knows them all. He was able to get into the high priest's house without any problem. He knew them all. But he names them like this. Now they're stood by the cross of Jesus. They're not kneeling like we see in some of the holy pictures. They're standing. They stood by Jesus, the cross of Jesus. His mother, we'll come to that in a moment, Mary. His mother's sister. Interesting, isn't it? We've got a little family here. Mary, the wife of Cleophas. Very likely the man who we read about in Luke chapter 24. It's interesting, isn't it? So was this woman Cleophas' wife a believer? We take it as such. And then another Mary. So that's three Marys. And of course, Mary, mother of Jesus' sister, Mary Magdalene. And of course, she was the woman who saw the risen Lord. on resurrection morning. And this is important, because these are believers. John, of course, is there. He gets a mention a little further on. He's the disciple whom Jesus loved. What a description. He never calls himself John. He never says, "I, John," like we would today. You know, I was there. Some famous event or some famous person, people want to claim. Name dropping, we call it in social circles. I met such and such. The Apostle Paul, John is too humble, just like the Apostle Paul. Apostle John doesn't say, "I, John," he says, "the disciple whom Jesus," or "whom he loved." What a description. That should include every believer. The disciple whom he loved. Because it's true, you know. When did Christ start loving us? He never did. He's always loved us. We were given to him as a gift in eternity. He's loved us far more and far longer and far greater and far deeper than our love would ever compare. And then there are these seven words. And we looked at some of them over the last couple of months. And I've given them titles. And the first was the word of forgiveness. And this was in Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Father, forgive them. It's a prayer. And then the second word we looked at last time was the word of salvation, or the word of assurance. Luke 23, verse 43. And that, of course, was to the brigand or the malefactor, or more commonly known as the thief. The man who was converted, when he said, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And now tonight we're going to look at the word of affection. And it's rich. And just for a few moments we're going to just ponder these words, because these are our Saviour's words. This is the third saying of the cross. There are two statements. It's in two parts. But we combine them together as the third saying because they're so closely linked. They are within the same context and within the same chapter. By the way, the fourth saying is in the very same chapter, in John chapter 19 and verse 30. It is finished. But let's come back to this third saying. It's not a third word. It's a saying. It's a saying of our Lord. It's filled with love, filled with concern, filled with compassion, filled with divine direction. There's instructions there. And so what he does now is he looks at his disciple and he speaks to his mother. This is not God's mother. This is the mother of Jesus. God doesn't have a mother. God can't have a mother. The Son of God does not have a mother. It's the mother of Jesus. And isn't it lovely when you start to just look at this? He turns to the mother, his mother, and he uses these words. These are Christ's words to Mary. That's the first thing. "Woman, behold thy son." "Woman, behold thy son." He doesn't say mother. He doesn't say, "Mother, behold thy son." Not that she wasn't dear to him, but he's making a distinction here. Perhaps he's reminding her that she's a creature, because she would have known of her famous forebear, Eve, who is the mother of all living. But I also think he's doing something else. He's showing her that she's precious, that she'll still be looked after, that she hasn't been forgotten. And this is important. He knows in a matter of hours his earthly life will be over. And who's going to care for Mary of Nazareth? We believe that Joseph has already passed away. He never gets another mention after the temple visit, as we might call it. But here the Lord's saying to his earthly mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Isn't it interesting that the word "behold" is an old word? It means look, but stronger than that. Look and see. Pay attention. He uses "behold" many times. John the Baptist used the words of our Saviour in his very early ministry. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." Pilate calls Christ, he says, "Behold your King." But here the Lord Jesus says, "Woman, behold thy son." I don't believe that he's saying, "Behold me, your son." Because he says, "Behold thy son." Of course she knew who her son was. She had borne him for 9 months. She had raised him with Joseph in Nazareth. She had seen him in his public ministry. No. Now he's transferring care. He's transferring responsibility to someone else. You see here, friends, we have a lesson. Our Lord Jesus Christ is fulfilling all of Scripture. He's showing here the fulfillment of the fifth commandment: honor thy father and thy mother. We're told that he ensures that all Scripture might be fulfilled in verse 28, including the commandments of God. And then the other side. If it's Christ's words to Mary, then secondly, Christ's words to John. And they're very simple words. Even a child will understand these. He saith to their disciple, of course, the one whom he loved, and that is John. And if you're going to compare Scripture with Scripture, you will find that John refers to himself many times as the disciple whom Jesus loved, or disciple whom Christ loved. But here he says, the Lord says to him, "Behold thy mother." And isn't this extraordinary? At the peak of his suffering, when he's feeling those nails digging into his flesh and his breathing begin to become constrained and laboured because he's trying to hold himself up, because that's ultimately what you tried to do when you were on the cross. Laterally, it's a reflexive action. He's not thinking of the pain, nor the suffering, nor the agony. He's thinking of his mother. And he says to John, and this is remarkable trust, by the way, the Lord Jesus looks at John and says, behold thy mother. He has said, "Behold thy son," to his mother, and now he's just doing the opposite. "Behold thy mother." From now on, John, you're to take good care of Mary of Nazareth. You're to look after her. You're to care for her. You're to provide for her. In other words, I won't be here much longer. So, John, you will do what I would normally have done. In those days, they had no benefit system. They didn't have any way of caring in the community, even if that's good or bad. So what happened was the family, particularly the children, would look after their parents. It's interesting that our Lord Jesus Christ had half-brothers and sisters. He doesn't give the responsibility to them. He gives them to one he trusts, to one of his own disciples or his apostles, to one of that inner circle. Everywhere you read about Peter, James and John doing something with the Lord, John is always there. Because John was loved. I like to think of John as one who's just the peon of love. Not sickly love, not soppy love, not this is sentimental love, but genuine masculine love. Robust love. Gracious love. Kindness. Where did John ever get that from? He got it from the Lord. Where did he ever see this kind of example of love? He saw it in Christ. You see, when the apostles walked with Christ, they saw the compassion and the love and the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Woman, behold thy son. Behold thy mother. So what did John do? John's response. From that hour, from that moment, from this very time, he took her onto his own home. And it's interesting how home is put in by our translators. And it shows the enormity of what's happening here. He took her onto his own, literally. He took her to his heart. He took her, as it were, as if she was his own mother. Who was John's mother? Every man has a mother, every woman has a mother. We think it was Salome. And it's very likely that Salome had two houses or homes. One in Jerusalem, and one in Capernaum. And it's likely, though we can't be sure, that John took Mary home, if you like, to his home in Jerusalem, and then later on they moved back to Capernaum, or Capernaum. Now what do we see here? We see how John took the responsibility seriously, but how he wanted to honour his Lord. It's rich. He shows obedience, which is always a very clear indication of salvation. Not obedience to be converted, but obedience after conversion. In the old times, it was called evangelical obedience. Here we have it. He takes his Lord's words seriously and he honours them to the full. And it's very interesting, the words that our translators use as took her onto his own home means that she will be with them until she passed away. Some of us still have parents alive. Some of them are not believers. Mary was a believer. That can cause all kinds of tensions. But what we see here, in just a few closing remarks, is the love of Christ for Mary, his mother. And it's an example to us all. Secondly, we follow Christ's example to esteem our parents, to honour our fathers and our mothers. Thirdly, we remember that as Christ is suffering on the cross, he is ensuring that all righteousness is fulfilled. Fourthly, reflect upon the fact that there's a small group of believers, even around the cross of Christ, at the very moment of our Saviour's greatest suffering. They would go through the hours of darkness, 3 hours of darkness. They wouldn't see the enormity of his suffering, but they were there with him. It shows that they loved their Saviour. They loved his words. They heard his praying. They heard his assurance. The small group heard this wonderful transaction, this wonderful conversation, this talk going on between Christ and John. Notice John never says a word. Not a word. He just does what the Lord's told him to do. And so when we come to Calvary, let's remember that there were believers there and unbelievers there. Calvary is not just the greatest event in all of history. It is a very defining event for the salvation of souls. Some people would see Calvary as just another man suffering in the whole annals of history. But believers will see, my Saviour suffered there to die in my place, to suffer for my sin, to secure my peace and pardon with God, and that I could know the love of God shed abroad in my heart. You see, Calvary is that place that should be so dear to every precious soul. If we love Christ, we will love him because he suffered on Calvary. Our gracious God and loving Christ, Father, we pray, bless us even this evening hour. Remind us, O Lord, of thy deep love for us, thy grace and thy mercy towards us. And help us, O Lord, to ponder afresh and anew the enormity of Calvary, but also to see our Saviour there. Oh, yes, he's suffering and bleeding and dying on the cross. And who is he bleeding for? He's bleeding for his own. He's suffering for his own so that we could be forgiven. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Oh, that may that be the testimony of everyone here tonight, young and old. Folk have been coming for many years. Folk have been coming only recently. That each one of us will be able to say, yes, Christ suffered for me, and he died for me, and he rose again for me. Because Calvary was not the end. Calvary was the entrance for sinners into the everlasting grace of God. Oh, Father, hear our prayers for Christ's sake. Amen.